But I wanted to share something with you from the Word with regard to the person of Jesus Christ. Let's start in John chapter 1, and once I get going here, you'll see what I'm doing. John chapter 1, the Gospel of John. We sang this morning, "Oh, the matchless name of Jesus, name above all other names. His name is above every name." That goes beyond simply the issue of his name, like my name is Paul, his name is Jesus. It goes beyond the simple aspect of just his name. In John chapter 1, verse 12, we read, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And so you can look at that and you can say, well, now, what exactly is that? Who believed in his name? Is that just that I believe that his name really was Jesus? Oh, I believe that. I believe that they named him Jesus. Okay, so I guess I'm a child of God. No, not at all. The idea of believing in his name means to believe everything he frankly said about himself. Okay? So the idea, when this text of the Bible was written, behind a person's name was who and what they were. You'll remember in Bible times they often named people after what they, well, or something that was going on during their life, or even what they looked like. You'll remember Esau was named Hairy, because that's what Esau means. And it also can mean red, taken from the word Edom. Jacob, heel catcher, deceiver. We've gone through all of those. We even know that Jacob was given a new name, which was, of course, Israel. We know that Abram and Sarai were renamed by the Lord, Abraham and Sarah, speaking of the abundance or fruitfulness of their lives that would come from the blessing of the Lord, even though they were in their old age and so forth. And so we see that a name was very, very important in Bible times. Now we read here in the Scriptures that to all who believed in his name, or your Bible may say believed on his name, doesn't matter what preposition is used there, in or on, it's the same concept of taking that name, which is the declarative statements that he has made about himself, and saying, "I believe." Now what we refer to these as are the I am statements, where Jesus says, "I am something." All right. Now, the very first I am statement that I'm going to show you, I want you to turn over to John chapter 8 in your Bible, is probably the most important I am statement of all. John chapter 8, John 8:51. So this is a long chapter. We're going to be toward the end of it. You know what? I'm going to back it up here to John 8:48. All right. John 8:48. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" They were really nice guys. "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." That's a powerful statement, isn't it? Keep my word and you won't die. And at this, the Jews exclaimed, "Oh, yeah, right. Now we know that you're demon-possessed. For example, Abraham, our forefather, died, and so did the prophets. They all died. And yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he'll never see death, or he'll never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" And Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you." I just love how he's just real pointed there. "But I do know him and keep his word." Now look at this next statement, verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." And they say, "You are not even 50 years old yet, and yet you've seen Abraham, who lived hundreds and hundreds of years earlier." And Jesus comes back in verse 58 and he says, "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." Jesus is invoking the divine name. The divine name was first given to us in the book of Exodus. We won't take time to turn there. Chapter 3, when Moses was out tending the flocks of his father-in-law Jethro, and he saw a bush burning on a hillside that was burning but not being consumed. And so Moses said, I'm going to go check out this interesting phenomenon. And so he, you notice how I said that, right? I didn't even stumble. Phenomenon. Right? Yeah. Anyway, so he climbed up the hill, and there he found this burning bush, and he's sitting there looking at this thing, thinking, what in the world? And suddenly a voice speaks to him. And you all saw the movie, you know, the Ten Commandments, you know just how it sounds. It's basically Charlton Heston's voice slowed down. Did you ever notice that that's Charlton Heston doing God in the Ten Commandments? Moses. It's just, yeah, anyway. I don't think that's at all how God talks, to be honest with you. I really don't. But the Lord begins to speak to Moses, and he begins to tell him that he's called him, commissioned him to go to Egypt and to work to set the people free, and so on and so on. And Moses then asks the Lord a question. He says, if the people ask me, who is it that sent you to do this, what should I say? And the Lord responded to Moses, and he said, tell them, I am, has sent you. I am that I am. I never began, I will never end, I simply am. And so the Jews knew that this was the divine name that they had throughout the scriptures. And so now Jesus makes this statement. He says, before Abraham was ever born, I am. And you know exactly how the Jews took it, don't you? In fact, all we have to do is read the next verse to find out how they took it. Verse 59, last verse of the chapter. At this they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Now listen, the only reason they picked up stones to stone him was because they believed that he was guilty of blasphemy. And the sentence that was given in the law for someone who committed blasphemy was death by stoning. And so all he had to say was, before Abraham was born, I am, using the divine name in the Greek, ego eimi, where we get our word ego, I am. And it says they just reach for a stone. All right, boys, load up. This guy has committed blasphemy. Fact of the matter is, he did not commit blasphemy. He declared the truth, I am. And what Jesus declared in just that sweeping moment in time was, I am the Lord God, eternal, immortal. And you can't take it any other way. You know, that's just all there is to it. You know, he used the divine name. He didn't say he is. He said, I am. Before Abraham was ever born, I am. And so then we begin to look through the scriptures and we begin to put together what we call the I am statements, which are declarative statements about Christ, who he says he is. I'm going to put the rest of these on the overhead here for you so that you can read them together. We have a few and we won't have to take the time to just look them up. In John chapter 4, Jesus makes an I am statement when it says that the woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Now the word Messiah means anointed one or chosen one. And it is a word that the Jews used to describe the one who was to come, sent from the Lord to deliver Israel from their troubles. Now, they were looking for a physical deliverer, not a spiritual one. But nonetheless, the whole of Jewish scripture is centered around the prophecies that are declared about the coming of Mashiach, Messiah. And so by saying this, by making this statement, Jesus is putting himself at the center of Jewish prophecy, at the center of the focal point of the Old Testament scriptures. I am the Messiah. I am the one whom God spoke to the prophets about, to Isaiah, to Jeremiah, you know, to Moses, to David, and on and on and on. I am he. The focus of scripture comes down and finds its fulfillment in my very person. I am he. And so this is a very, very important statement that Jesus made. Now that he has made that statement, he can then go on and speak to us about the role and the function and the being of Messiah. The next one we find is in John chapter 6, verse 35, where it says that then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. In other words, I am your sustenance. I am your nourishment. You know, we are sustained by the person of Jesus Christ. No matter how much you and I will try to fill up on the things of this world and try to allow them to satisfy our hearts, we will never be truly satisfied by the things of this world, because Christ is the true bread of life, the one who sustains us. And when we consume the Lord in this way, truly feed upon the Lord, we feed upon life, the very bread of life. The next thing Jesus said is in John 8:23. But he continued, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Now this may not sound like a very important statement that Jesus is making here when he simply says, "I'm from up there, you're from down here." Okay, big deal. Why is that necessarily important for us to know? I mean, didn't we kind of know that? It takes on greater meaning, you see, when we understand that everything about this world is dying and passing away. We don't think about it that much because we really don't think about eternity that much. But frankly, everything that you and I experience, everything we touch, everything we do is passing away. We live in a transient sort of an existence. Everything is passing away. Scientists call it the second law of thermodynamics. It's the simple scientific law that all matter is in a constant state of deterioration or breaking down. We know that from a scientific standpoint. We know it from a spiritual standpoint. Everything ends. Everything dies. And yet, Jesus says, "I am not of this transient state of existence. And therefore, what I give you is not transitory, is not temporal. It is eternal. And I have that ability to give you those things which are eternal because I am not of this transient state that you live in, that you exist in, and that you consider to be normal." You know? When your car breaks down, you may get upset, but you also recognize that that's what happens. Things break down. When your body breaks down, when you get sick, you don't get all whacked at you. This is what happens, you know. We live this way, we accept it. And yet Jesus says, "I am not of this world, and what I give you is not of this world. What you have here is temporal. What I give you is eternal." And so this is a very important statement from the Lord as one of the I am statements. John chapter 9, verse 5 says, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." You'll remember that Jesus also went on to say of the church, "You are the light of the world." And he said things like, "A city on a hill cannot be hidden." You know, when you come driving, you know, through a valley and you can see a light glowing in the sky at night, you can see that, the lights of the city. In fact, it was funny, you know, Seth Coleman and I were driving down to Southern California. We took the Las Vegas route one time, and we left here after church, and it is incredible. I mean, you can see the city of Las Vegas about 100 miles away. I mean, you can see this glow. Talk about some electricity being expended. It is absolutely incredible. But a city on a hill cannot be hidden. And you know, so the church is the light of the world. In that sense, Christ is the light of the world through us. We are shining not our light, but the light of Christ. "I am the light," Jesus said. In fact, we're told that when God creates a new heaven and a new earth, we're told in the book of Revelation, we're told that there will be no more sun. Do you know there will not be a sun in the sky? It says, "For the Lord himself will be the light." Isn't that interesting? He will be the light. There will be no more sun and there will be no more darkness, because everything will be in the light. And because we will be living in the center of the light, the one who says, "I am the light." So, pretty powerful, isn't it? The next thing we find is in John chapter 10, verse 7. "Therefore Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep." That's an interesting passage. Your Bible may say door. It doesn't matter. Gate or door, it's the same thing. Jesus says, "I am He. I am the one. I am the one through whom you must pass to get into the sheepfold of the Lord." There's a lot of people going around today saying that there are many ways to find God, many ways to reach God. Well, Jesus disagrees respectfully with that opinion. He says, I am the only way. I am the gate. You'll notice he doesn't say, I am a gate. I am the gate. In fact, there will be another passage coming up here in just a moment where we will expound on this a little bit further. The next one is, make sure I'm on track here. Yes, John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even though he dies. Speaking to Martha here, he at the death of her brother Lazarus, and he begins to speak of the resurrection, and she says, oh yes, I know that, you know, he will be raised in the general resurrection that takes place, and she begins talking about an event, and Jesus looks at her, and I love this passage, and he says, I am the resurrection. You're talking about an event. I'm talking about a person. I am he. I am the resurrection of the dead. You're looking at him, you know. So we know and take great comfort in the promises of God regarding the resurrection, because the resurrection to us is not just merely an event. It is a person. He is a person. Jesus says, I am the resurrection. You can depend on the resurrection because I am the resurrection. It's a wonderfully, wonderfully powerful statement that Jesus makes, and quite an interesting statement, isn't it not, in light of the fact that some people believe that Jesus is a good teacher, he's a good man, and this, but he's not God. He never claimed to be God. Well, let me ask you, who in here can claim, I am the resurrection, you know? Yeah, that's what I thought. Anyway, John chapter 13, verse 13, Jesus says, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Here he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and that's a good thing too, because that's what I am. I am your teacher, and I am your Lord. First of all, teacher. He is the one who teaches us. He's the one who gives us insight in the way we live, how we respond, how we do things in our lives. Let me ask you a question. Whatever you're doing in a given day, do you ever stop to ask yourself the question, am I doing this because Jesus taught me to do it this way, or am I doing this because either the world taught me to do it this way, or I just kind of came up with it on my own? I have to say that when I talk to people about the issues and problems going on in their lives, and they begin to speak to me about the solutions that they are trying to use to work out those problems, my first response is, who told you to do that? Now, I may not verbalize that, but that's what I'm thinking in my head. Who told you to do that? Who told you to try to solve that problem that way, the way you're solving it? Did Jesus teach you to do that? Or did the world teach you to solve your problem in that manner? You know, maybe it's a relational problem. Maybe it's an issue with your job. Maybe it's an issue with how you deal with your finances. Maybe it's an issue in your marriage. Maybe it's your parenting techniques. Doesn't matter. Whatever you're doing, who taught you to do it? Jesus says here, it is right for you to call me teacher, for that is what I am. And he is to teach us. He is to be the one to instruct us in the way that we are to go and how we are to do things. And Christians, we need to ask ourselves often, is this what the Word of God instructs me? Is this what Jesus tells me to do in a situation like this? Now, I know there's gray areas. There are specific things that you know, the Word may not specifically tell you, but you will find some general direction in the Word of God many times if you seek out the Word and if you pray about it. Lord, teach me and instruct me. James writes, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask. And he goes on to say that he gives abundantly and freely without finding fault. And so you never have to feel guilty about asking for help, asking God for wisdom. God, I don't know what to do in this situation. Teach me what to do. Teach me how to respond to my spouse. Teach me how to respond to my employer. Teach me, Lord, how to respond to my brother or sister in Christ when they do this or when they say that. Teach me how to do that. I don't want to follow after the pattern of the world. I want to follow you because you are my teacher, you know. And then he also says, it is right that you call me Lord. You know, Lord is a word that means master. And we don't use that word, frankly, a whole lot today. master, unless we're thinking of it in other terms. But the word master is a very descriptive sort of a word, is it not? To call someone your master. Well, that is what you're doing when you call Jesus your Lord. And you know, we do it fairly freely. We sing it in songs. We say it in prayers. Dear Lord, Lord, I just... And every time we say Lord, we're saying master. And it's an interesting thing because it just comes so easily rolling off our tongue. But it is so difficult to walk that out, to live that out sometimes. And to truly, you know, to give Him that freedom to be Lord and master in our lives. But He says, I am your Lord. Now, this next one is the one that I was making reference to a little bit earlier as kind of expounding on something earlier. John 14:6, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm sorry, you just can't get any clearer than that. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, you can either believe Jesus or you can reject what He said. But either way, you can't argue that what He said. And that is that He was the only way. I am the only way, He said. I'm the only way. There is no other way. You want to get to heaven? You want to get to the Father? Me. You go through me. That's all there is to it. Okay? Now, notice also these other aspects. I am the way. Of course, we've already talked about that. I am the truth. Now that's an interesting statement too. There's no one here in this room that can say the same thing Jesus did. Not one of us can say, I am the truth. We can say, I'm telling you the truth. And when I was a kid, I remember being very, you know, adamant about trying to convince people I was telling the truth. I swear on a stack of Bibles. As if we had a stack of Bibles, you know, but if we did, we'd do it. You know, we'd tell other kids that, you know, oh yeah, you know, I'd swear on a stack of Bibles. You know, all we're doing is we're trying to convey the idea that I'm not lying to you here. I'm telling you the truth. And the truth is an important thing for us. But there's not one of us here who can say, I am the truth. When Jesus was standing before Pilate, they had a little conversation about truth. And Jesus said, anyone who hears the truth, hears my words. And Pilate looked at Him. And I can about imagine him inching up close to Him and saying, but what is the truth? And you'll remember that Jesus did not answer Pilate that day because Pilate wasn't looking for an answer. It was probably more of a rhetorical question. What is the truth? I don't believe, you know, in just about any situation I see in the Word of God where someone sincerely came before Him and asked a question, He did not deny them an answer. Even if it was an answer to say, you don't even know what you're asking, you know. It's not mine to give, you know, the place my right or left in the kingdom of my Father. And He also refused to answer the specifics of, you know, His return. He said, you know, it's not for you to know the times and dates that the Father has set by His own authority. And da, da, da. But He at least answered them, you know. He basically said no, but He answered them. But in this case with Pilate, He just, as Pilate says, what is the truth? And Jesus just stood there, and I imagine He probably stared back. You know, when you're sitting there and staring at the truth, and you have the gall to ask, what is the truth? I don't think you're open for the answer. I mean, Jesus could have said to him, you're looking at it, pal. You're looking at the truth. But He didn't, because Pilate wasn't listening. Pilate wasn't open for an answer at that point. But when we see truth, we see Jesus. Jesus is the truth. I am the truth, He said. Notice He also said, I am the life. I am the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm not a life. I am the life. Jesus is the only one who can come to you and say, it is my desire that you would have life and have it more abundantly, or have it to the full, as your Bible may say. He gives life. And He's the only one who can give life. As parents, we are given the marvelous privilege of participating in life, in the giving of life through the incredible miracle of procreation when a man and a woman come together. But you know, we can only do what we've been enabled to do. And all of the building blocks of life have been placed within us that we might spawn new life in that offspring that we have. And it's truly a wonderful thing to see children born to you. But we cannot create life in the strict sense that God can, because only He is the life. The next passage we see is in John chapter 15, verse 1, where Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. This is another passage that speaks of nourishment and life. And Jesus told us that if we remain connected to the vine, that His life-giving nourishment will fill our lives and course through us so that we will bear fruit. Fruit, He says, that will last. But if we are severed from the vine, we will not be able to bear fruit. It's a very simple concept. If you have an apple tree in your backyard and you lop off one of the branches and set it on the yard, but then expect it to bear fruit, you're going to be in for a disappointment. It needs that life-giving nourishment from the root. It needs to draw its life from the trunk or the vine, if you will. And you and I cannot bear fruit apart from Christ. Now, Paul kind of elucidates this idea later on in the book of Romans when he speaks of the fact that the original branches were lopped off from the vine, speaking of Israel, and how the original branches were cut off so that we, the Gentiles, might be grafted in. We've been grafted into the vine contrary to nature, we're told. Isn't that an interesting thought? We're kind of a wild olive branch, as you will, and we were grafted into this vine so that now we are drawing our life from the vine and growing in the life that comes through the vine. But we have to remember that it's just like Israel. If we persist in unbelief like they did, we too could be lopped off from the vine. And that's what Paul went on to say. He said, don't start, getting all heady about this thing, thinking, oh, well, we've been grafted in and they've been lopped off. He said, yeah, well, they've been lopped off because of unbelief. And so don't find yourself in that same situation of unbelief. But the life comes through the vine. Apart from that life, we can do nothing. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and Omega. And the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, Alpha and Omega are simply the beginning and ending letters of the Greek alphabet. That's the A and the Z. It's another way of Him saying, I am the beginning and I am the ending. Now, you might look at this passage and you might say, now, wait a second here, Pastor Paul. I think you've jumped a little ahead of yourself. This statement is not being made by Jesus Christ. This is being made by, well, it tells us here, the Lord God. And then it goes on. He goes on to declare of Himself, I am the Almighty. But I want you to also notice the area that I've underlined for you on that slide. Who is to come? Who is the one who is to come? Jesus. Jesus is the one who is to come. He is the one who is to return. This is a very clear passage in the Scripture declaring the deity of Jesus Christ, and you can't get around it. Well, okay, you can get around it if you do some real theological gymnastics and maybe even write your own Bible and take out the things that you don't like. And believe me, it's been done. But the fact is, if you're going to read the Word of God just for the Word of God, you're going to see here that Jesus Christ Himself declares to be the Lord God, the Almighty. In fact, the next passage I'll show you here, which is just a few verses down the pike here a little bit in chapter 1 of Revelation, this is John speaking, who received the revelation. He says, when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead. Then He placed His right hand on me and said, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Now that's interesting, isn't it? We've heard the Alpha and the Omega. We've heard the first and the last. Now, who's talking here? Well, it's obviously He's talking about Jesus, because if you read this chapter here in Revelation, John sees, beholds visually the glorified, risen Jesus Christ. He describes Him, and Jesus even declares who He is. And yet we have two passages here. One says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. One, the next one here in 17 says, I am the first and the last. Now, take your Bibles and turn with me over to Revelation chapter 22, and I'll show you how these two references are merged into one. Revelation chapter 22. Now, we're going to keep asking ourselves the question here, who's talking in this passage? Revelation chapter 22 in your Bible. Verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon. That ought to give you a key right there. Who's coming? Well, we know that it's Jesus, but let's keep reading. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. Uh-oh, look at this next stage. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. All right? Now, so right there, we see all of these statements merged together. Alpha and Omega, first and the last, the beginning and the end. They're the same statement, the same. But once again, we can ask ourselves the question, let's make sure we know who's talking. Let's keep reading. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Verse 16, pay close attention here. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. You know, like I said, you can probably sit and argue if you really want to bad enough, but the fact of the matter is the Word of God declares in no uncertain terms that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, that He is God made man. He is the Lord God. He is the eternal. And so we see this clearly in the Word where Jesus declares Himself. Now, the reason that I've gone through these passages with you is because of the very thing that we read at the outset of our time together here. We read that passage from John chapter 1, verse 12, where it says, to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name. Remember, the name is everything He has declared about Himself to be true. Now, a person can look at those declarations and those claims that Jesus made, and they can either reject them or they can accept them. And God gives every man an opportunity to make that choice. But as we see in the Word of God, there is really no argument with this matter that the Scriptures clearly convey and reveal to us who Jesus said He is. I am the way. I am the bread of life. I am the life. I am the truth. I am the vine. And on and on and on. And as we believe in His name, we believe these declarations, we accept them, we receive them in our hearts, and we respond to them, and we say, Lord, I believe. You know, I think I've probably belabored that enough. I'm going to ask that the men who are serving communion will ready themselves, please, to serve us here, because as we go into this communion time, people, I want to be careful that we don't just say, well, yeah, it's communion time and bread and the cup and then say our little prayer and then we're done. I wanted to prime the pump, as it were, with the Scriptures that we've looked at here today regarding the person of Jesus Christ, that you would know the one whom you are remembering, whom you are revering. The one who gave His life for you, the eternal God made flesh, made man, who died on a cross bearing the penalty of your sin and my sin, the I Am. That's the one who died for you. And as we go into this communion time, I wanted to have a greater understanding of the name of the Lord, the person of Jesus Christ, and all that He has declared about Himself, so that we can really truly open our hearts to Him in every way. Now, I'm also going to ask this morning that we would just take a moment also to prepare our hearts to receive the communion. Because, see, the Scripture speaks to us in 1 Corinthians about communion. And Paul wrote to the church there in Corinth, and he told them that they needed to be mindful of the body of Christ going into communion. Because you see, they were thoughtlessly leaving one another out. And even though it was referred to as an agape feast, and it was somewhat different than what we do today, no doubt, there was a lack of concern for one another in the body of Christ. And Paul wrote to the church there and he said, it is inconsistent of you to care so little for one another and then to celebrate the body of the Lord broken for you, the blood of the Lord shed for you, because he said these things are a participation in the body. And then he went on to make the point, we are the body. We are one loaf, if you will, speaking of the body of the Lord in that symbolic representation of a loaf of bread. We are one loaf. And yet he said to them, you don't act sometimes like one loaf. You act like a loaf that's been scattered, broken, and thrown and tossed to the four winds. And the way we treat one another sometimes is not like family. In fact, we treat one another oftentimes more like enemies. Before we take time to participate in the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ in this symbolic and representative sense, I want to just take just a few moments in silence, that if the Lord has brought any conviction or any direction in your heart about any relationship or issue that you simply need to get right with Him, that you would take time to do it now as we just wait on the Lord for just a moment.